It is a great joy and an honor to be with you and to have been a part of this program. As has already been mentioned, I'll be hitting the road as quick as I can when I finish this afternoon, trying to make sure I don't miss a plane to get me back to preach tomorrow morning in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And I thought I'd give you a couple of commercials kind of as we get started, and maybe a couple of mind relaxers to help you focus a little better. I looked at the program when I got it in the mail a few weeks ago, a month or two ago, and I looked over the different titles, and you could take yours and look at them. They're well done. The family who's been born again, the family whose love knows end, who seeks souls together, who encourages like Barnabas, loves like Jesus, rejoices like Paul, forgives like Jesus, served like Phoebe, on and on they go. And I thought about it, and I thought as I looked at it, one of these really don't fit the other one. And that's the one I'm speaking on right now, the family that bridges the generational gap together. What an odd title to go with all these deep and heady spiritual subjects that we've been dealing with. But this is a spiritual one as well. And when I think of generational matters, it makes me immediately think about some of the folks that I have known over time. And I think about my good friend, Bill McDonald. Bill runs a funeral home in Hohenwald, Tennessee, and it has a branch in Centerville, Tennessee, and another branch in Humboldt, Tennessee. He runs three funeral homes. He inherited them from his son, from his dad, who inherited them from his dad, and he will pass them on to his son. So when his son takes hold of the business, it'll be four generations old. It's generational. It's intergenerational. Intergenerational, even. Bill's quite a character. Bill was in his 90s when this story that I'm fixing to tell you happened. He was conducting a funeral in Centerville, Tennessee. And I don't know, are there any funeral home directors in here? Anybody here who works for the funeral home? Maybe you could help me out later on if you do. But have you ever noticed that when you're at the graveside and the service is done, the funeral home director will oftentimes walk up to the casket and he'll reach in his pocket and he'll pull out a little piece of a handkerchief or something and he'll dust the top of the casket off. You've seen them do that? I've always thought that's so odd because they're going to take that casket and then put it in the ground and throw dirt on top of it. But he does. I don't know where that practice began or what it's from, but Brother Bill, Brother McDonald, was doing that. He took that handkerchief off and was dusting the top off, and he slipped. Bill's about this tall, and he's 90 years old, and he slipped, and he fell in the grave. And as quick as could be, this spry old man popped up out of there and jumped up to the side and said, "Let her down, boys. Everything's fine down there." I like good funeral stories. I was preaching a funeral I was called to preach a funeral in Tupelo, Mississippi, in Hamilton, Alabama, actually. Person died on a Tuesday, and they said, "Could you do the funeral on Thursday?" I was living in Nashville already, but I knew the family pretty well, and I decided I'd make that long trip and do the funeral, be a part of that with that family. And on Wednesday, after they got the call on Tuesday, I got another call. Someone else had died in Tupelo, Mississippi, and they said, "Would you do the funeral? We know you're going to be down for this other funeral. One starts at 10, one starts at 1. We think you can do both. It'll be tight." And so I called Randy Jackson, the funeral home director there in Hamilton, and said, "I'll do the 10 o'clock funeral in Tupelo, jump in my car and make it to Hamilton by 1 for that 1 o'clock funeral. It should not be any problem. But if it is, you go ahead and start the service without me. Cue the singers, and I'll come in, and they won't even know I'm late. I'll sit in that little wall, behind that little wall, the hide preacher behind at funeral homes." So sure enough, I was a couple minutes late. They'd already started singing. I ran in. Randy handed me the clergy card. I sat down in that little chair. I stood up to preach the funeral. And there sitting on the third row on the right side, the third seat over, was a woman whose funeral I thought I was preaching. What do you do at a moment like that? Over in Nashville, Tennessee, they have the Woodlawn Funeral Home. It's an old funeral home. Been there for years and years. A lot of country music stars are buried there. More than that, a lot of good gospel preachers are buried in that cemetery. And The funeral home director there was telling me this story a while back. They had remodeled the funeral home, completely redone it, put in new lighting, new chairs where they'd had pews, put in new carpet, had done the panel, redone the paneling and painted the walls, and fixed up really nice, put in a new sound system. The sound was in trouble. Even put in a 5-disc CD changer in the funeral home, ready for anything they could get. Well, they'd not had the funeral home redone very long, and there came time for a funeral. And the family said, you know, our mom's favorite song was Somewhere Over the Rainbow. We'd like for you to play it, Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Beautiful song. They said, well, it's just a funeral. It's not a worship service. It's a funeral home, so we'll do that. So they went back there and put the disc in disc one and played the song from The Wizard of Oz, Somewhere Over the Rainbow. A couple of days went by, and there was another funeral. And the family came at the last minute and said, listen, our granddaughter was going to play and sing a song that she wrote for her grandmom, but she doesn't think she can do it. So we recorded it last night. Would you play it? Well, sure enough, they went back there, and there was a disc in disc one. They put the disc in disc two. And it came time for the funeral, and the person running the sound system different than the person that put the disc in. So he went back there, and he saw there was a disc in disc one, and he just decided to hit play on disc one. Well, song two on The Wizard of Oz is Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Song one, which began to play, is Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. Intergenerational. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I promise you that I will not speak a long time during this session. I have 5 fairly simple points as we discuss this concept and this idea of intergenerational ministry. How do we work together in the church? And the reason I'm not going to talk long about it is because it seems to me to be the simplest of things. We get way too focused on this old globe about age and time. Because reality is that as Christians, we are both ageless and timeless. The next life is just a continuation, a graduation. We're not really old. We're not really young. We're God's people. And we're going to be with Him forever. And therefore, it doesn't matter if the person's 8 years old or 88 years old. We need to learn to serve God together. Now, the temptation is just to drop the mic and walk off after that, because that's the reality. But what I want you to do is open your Bibles, as I said, to 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to notice in this text a couple of things of significance. And obviously, everything in there is significant. Begin, though, at verse 13. If we're going to have intergenerational work together in the church, number one, there must be an awareness of the reality that we are different ages on this earth. There must be an awareness of it. Start in verse 13 with me. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you overcome the wicked one. Do you see what's going on here? There is an acute awareness in this text that at different points and different stages in life, we see and are part of different things. When Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about intergenerational stuff. He tells the older women to teach the younger women. When Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, he talks to the older men, and he talks about them being, it's not the word he uses, but pioneers, men who have led the way, who have been where they want to go and are trying then to be leaders. You have it in almost all the epistles at one place or another where he'll talk about someone that is an example of the believer. Someone who is younger or someone who is older, both are said to be examples in Paul's writings. So I suggest to you that if we are going to accomplish and be a part of, and excuse this loose expression, but do ministry together as God's people, this idea that the family of God is made up of people of all ages, of young, of old, and of older, is a reality, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it. I read in preparing for this lesson a colloquium from a university in Connecticut, and frankly, it was way too long and way too boring. But it said a couple of things that I thought were worthwhile. Here was one. They ask, why did churches in the 70s, 80s, and 90s begin separating generations by age and stage? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Why did we begin to separate in the 70s, 80s, and 90s? And they said it was a twofold reason. They said one reason was because of what we've done educationally, that we've studied the psychology of people, and we learned that they learn in different ways at different ages. And they talked about how there is no doubt that cultural influence, that is true, but that cultural influence had made its way into the church. The phrase they used was developmental psychology in faith communities, which sounded like pretty fancy language to me, to say that we have begun to believe that because people learn at different ages in different ways that we should segregate ourselves. And I don't think we should. Because the idea in the text, when it talks about men who would serve as elders, and it says they should not be a novice, is not talking about an age issue. It's talking about a maturity issue. You see, the true mark of Christianity is not knowledge, but it's maturity. In fact, the book of James deals with this. One writer said that every Christian ought to read the book of James every morning before his feet hit the floor, and then he'll be prepared for whatever the day holds for him. James talks about maturity. He uses the Greek word teleos. You recognize that, telescope. Teleos, similar word, focuses on things or expands things, helps our vision, our focus. The word literally could be translated complete or perfect, mature. And he says in five chapters, five steps to spiritual maturity, and all of them have that word teleos in them. But we began to segregate each other, and there are disadvantages of it. I didn't know what kind of setting we'd be in this hour. I thought we might be in a classroom, and I thought we could have some interaction. That may be more difficult in here. But there are some disadvantages to segregating each other in the church. I want to list a couple of them. You'll probably think of some that I don't think of. One is, when we segregate ourselves from each other, we lose the opportunity to learn from each other. We lose the opportunity to learn from each other. Yes, I know that first graders typically learn in similar ways, and those ways may be different than 50-year-olds. Yes, no doubt about that. We learn at different paces. We learn at different levels. You can put a computer in front of a 7-year-old, and he can figure it out in no time. You put it in front of a 37-year-old, and they have a whole lot harder time with it. Isn't that odd? But we learn in different ways. There's no doubt about that. But when we practice dramatic segregation, dispensational segregation, we might call it, when we practice that idea, that concept, we end up losing something. We lost it in culture first. None of you are old enough to remember. Maybe some of you might be old enough to have a cobweb of a memory of it. But the day when you'd have 3 and 4 generations living under the same roof. You'd have grandmom and granddad, and then the parents, and then the children, and maybe a great-grandparent that was still alive. What were the advantages of that? Well, there are a number of them, but one of the real advantages was you learn from each other. You learn from the older. God's order of things, if we follow the text, is that older should teach younger. And when we practice segregation in the church, we forfeit the opportunity for older to teach younger. There's a second problem with segregation in the church. And I see this most often I see this when it comes to youth groups. And I'm not opposed to youth groups. I think they have offered a lot of advantages. But there's a problem that we face sometimes. And that is each group begins to be about the group instead of about the larger group. And so the youth group becomes about the youth group and the youth programs and the youth activities. And the adults begin to see the youth different. They're this group. They're not a part of this group. And I was talking to my younger son, who's here, about this not long ago. And we were talking about one of the challenges that we face in the church today. And he said the challenge is that young people grow up in the church and they never really feel a part of the church. They're part of the youth group. They're not a part of the church. Now, I'm not despising youth groups. I'm not speaking ill of youth groups. Don't get that impression. I'm telling you there's a danger, though, that we begin to think about each other as these groups and not as a part of a larger group. So my second point today is not only should there be an awareness of an intergenerational effort, that we are intergenerational, but second, we must become active in each other's lives. If the family at large is to practice intergenerational work together, we're to be involved intergenerationally with each other, we must begin to be active in each other's lives. Now, how's that played out textually? Well, obviously, you're way ahead of me in all likelihood, and you've already thought of young Timothy, haven't you? And how he was influenced by his mother and his grandmother, where his faith first dwelt. And now in you, Paul writes. It's been, I don't like the term, but it's been passed on. There's a newness to it. And we must learn in the church to be active in each other's lives. Now, I want you to be aware tonight. I'd ask it as a question and let you answer it, but since we're not really able to do that as well in here, I'm just going to state it this way. That is more the responsibility of those of us in this room than is the responsibility of those who are younger. Because the younger is always going to try to pull away from the older. That just seems to be a natural thing that people deal with. And so I have, as an older Christian, a responsibility to weave my way into, to be active into the lives of the younger members of the church. I have to make opportunity. Have you seen that happen? I have. I've seen it happen in churches. I saw it happening growing up. Old Brother Herman King in his 80s would go to the Little League ball games of the children. In a church, every service, Brother King would come up and speak to me. Every service, he'd seek me out. I think he did with all the young people, not just me. But he'd try to find us and speak to us and go out of his way. And it took years for me to realize that he had to make an effort to do that. It wasn't easy for that 80-year-old man to stoop down over and get down on about on his knees to speak to us who are way down there on that level. If we're going to be active in each other's lives, it's going to take those of us who are older making the effort toward the younger. Because the younger are not going to make an effort toward us. Nothing against them. I'm not saying bad about them. It's just they're not going to make that effort. The effort has to come from us to them. Number three. If we're going to practice intergenerational work, if we're going to be an intergenerational family, we must activate each other's abilities. We must activate each other's abilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. You know 1 Corinthians 12, don't you? He's talking about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. I would suggest to you there's not a one listed in chapters 12 through 14 that we do not have the equivalent today in a non-miraculous way. Those gifts are still there. They're just not miraculous anymore. You say, well, wait a minute. What about like the gift of healing? Well, the gift of healing is still active today. It's just not in a miraculous way. I could go to school all my life. I could never be a doctor. I could never cut on someone. I don't have that kind of skill and technology, that ability. I've studied languages, but I can't speak languages. I know some people pick up a foreign language and just master it almost immediately. They don't have the gift of tongues, a miraculous sense, but it seems God's given them an ability to pick up on those things. This ability. But when you're in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, there's a neat verse in verses 16 through 19 and verses of chapter 12. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament where it says, He, God, has set each one in the body just as it has pleased Him. Just as it has pleased Him. God put everyone in the body in their place, and He's talking about our abilities, specifically gifts in that text. He's talking about today, to put a transparent service, talking about our abilities we have today. God put you in the body where He put you for a reason. If you're not serving in the body, you're a handicap in the body. Now, where is this most dangerous intergenerationally? On both ends of the spectrum. With young children, a child becomes a Christian when he's 9 or 10, 11 years old. And we sometimes treat it as if he's a junior Christian. Brethren, he is not. And I've heard some of us talk about they're the future of the church. And I understand what we mean by that. But I want to say, you don't say that. They're the church now. If you don't believe that, you shouldn't let them be baptized. When they're baptized into Christ, they're as much a Christian as anybody else in this room. And if we don't start immediately tapping into their abilities and their gifts and their talents and their strengths, we are handicapping the church of our Lord. Now, what do young people add to the church that older people don't add? First one is energy. Energy. I preach at a church of about 400 members, and about half of our congregation is under age 18. The energy is crazy. It's good in some ways, but at times it's a little wild. We've had 46 children born in the last 3 years. Yeah, and I have to preach that, Brother Joe. Somebody gets upset with children crying. You better not come preach where I preach. But I mean, the second that child is born, I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. Do you wait when your child was born until they were 2 or 3 or 10 or 12 or 20 years old and then say, now you're a part of the family? Well, spiritually it's the same way. The day that little child was born into your family, that infant was born in your family, they took your name. And they became a part of your family. You didn't treat them as someday they'll be a part of this family. They're a part of the family now. And you want to train preachers in this place? I've got to be real careful here in what I say. But I'm going to say this. There are a lot of preachers in our family. That's not news to you. But I believe one of the reasons is old West Huntsville congregation up in Huntsville, Alabama, made it its business to try to train preachers. They decided, and some of the finest, I didn't grow up there, so I'm not including myself in any way in that, but I believe some of the finest preachers that our world has seen in the last 3 or 4 generations grew up in that congregation, younger and older, some of them on up in years, some of them young men today that are preaching, because they decided we're going to use people's abilities, young, we're going to start them out young. And when they're in 3rd and 4th grade and they're Christians, they put them up on Wednesday night to make speeches, to make talks. They have them lead prayers on Sunday morning. Oh, we need our older members to lead on Sunday. Why? They're Christians. If you let them be baptized, they're a child of God's. Don't treat them as if they're a stepchild. But I said that works on both ends of the spectrum. Okay? The other end of the spectrum is the older folks. As we get older, every once in a while I'll meet a Christian that'll say, you know, I've retired from, and they'll name, you know, teaching or you know, some area of ministry or some service in the church. I'm going to let the younger people do it. Well, if you mean by that, I want to help a younger person learn this role so that when I'm gone, this role won't be gone. That's one thing. But if you mean by that, I want to retire so I can sit back and relax and not doing anything, God forbid. How dare you? We have no right to do that. Most of you, if you're a human today, watch some football now and then. And I know there'll be a football game that's going to come on this evening down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Alabama's going to play. And I don't know what's going to happen the first three quarters, but I know what's going to happen the fourth quarter. As soon as that fourth quarter starts, all the guys on the sidelines are going to do something. You know what they're going to do? Yeah, you got it. They're going to hold up four fingers. You know why? We play the hardest in the fourth quarters. It's symbolic. It's to remind them. I think that ought to be true of Christians. Not that we come in the service if we're over age 70 and hold up four fingers. But I do think we ought to get this mentality in our minds that I'm near the end. I don't stop working. I give my best in the fourth quarter. I don't know how much life I've got left. I'm in midway through the third quarter, reaching into the fourth quarter maybe in a couple of years. But I don't want to stop serving. I don't want to reach fourth quarter and say, oh, well, I've done what I can do. I want to work till Jesus comes. I want to work until it's time for me to die and to be with the Lord. Now, here's the verse when I say we activate each other's gifts. Here's the verse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as a manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, we are to provoke one another to love and good works. It's an interesting term, isn't it? Provoke one another, agitate each other, bug each other, activate each other. That's the idea. We don't sit aside and just say, you know, so-and-so, they don't do anything, that's perfectly fine, they just come and sit. We were not saved to sit. We were saved to be servants. And until every Christian is serving, we have not done the job we are to do as Christians. We have a responsibility toward each other to encourage each other to serve. Number four. We need to adamantly avoid culture. We need to adamantly avoid culture. Now, what are you saying about that? Well, let me be real clear on this. Culture is going to do everything in its power to convince us one way or another to segregate from each other when it comes to ages. It's going to push us. Whether it's clothing style, music style, things we watch on television, the things we look at on our computers, it's going to do everything in its power to push generations apart. The advertising market itself capitalizes on the people that they think will buy their product, which is logical and natural. They probably should do that. But if we're not careful, we'll begin to believe in the church that that is acceptable, and we will begin to allow what is in culture to bleed over into the church. And that is never, ever a healthy thing. So let me ask you, how do you avoid culture in this way? How do you avoid culture in this way? Well, I believe it starts with the leadership of the church, with an intense and proactive desire to do everything in your power to make sure that when you do a ministry, when you put a program together, that you involve different generations. I was sitting one Sunday, I preached at the Granny White Church in Nashville, Tennessee for about 10 years, and I was sitting there one Sunday and I noticed that everybody that led in the service was old. And it bugged me. Not because I like old people, I love old people. But if something said to me, this is not balanced. The elders sat down before I moved there. And they said, if things continue in the direction they are going, at this point, if they continue in the direction they're going, within 10 years, we will not have enough men under age 70 to conduct a service without using at least one of them more than once. And they made a determined decision to make an effort to change that, to reach out more to those who are younger and to involve those who are younger. You see, if we're not careful, we will find ourselves collapsing into comfort of culture and just becoming like everybody around us. And so you've got this group, as we said earlier, this segmented group of our youth group over here, and they do youth group stuff together because they're young people and they don't do anything with our old people, and unless it's something that they are doing just to serve the old people, and the old people just provide the funds for the young people to do the things they want to do. Well, how backward is that? So a leadership has to intentionally make a decision. We are going to involve everybody in this church, and we're going to try to involve them together. And if we have a program of work and it's unbalanced in the sense we've just got old people involved in this or we've just got young people involved in this, let's do everything in our power to bring them together. Now, I want to tell you one thing we've done at the little church that I preach at in Spring Hill, the Spring Meadows congregation. Our guy that works our young people's name is Jerry Elder. It's an appropriate name because he is elder. He's for a youth minister. He's 54. That's old for a youth minister, in case you didn't know. And he conducts every Monday night what he calls the garage. The garage meets appropriately in his garage at his house every Monday night at 7 o'clock. Has for about 20 years now. You know who's invited? Everybody. Everybody. Somebody will say, it's the thing the young people do. No, it's not. You ought to come to it sometime if you're up in that area. It's beautiful to see. It started as a youth gathering. A few years ago, Jerry said, you know, why should this just be a youth gathering? Why shouldn't we just invite everybody in the church to be a part of it and just be together and enjoy studying and singing together on Monday night? Leaders have to make an intentional decision, a proactive decision. We're going to figure out how to involve every generation in programs that we're involved in. Number five, I told you I was going to be brief. I love what the Bible says about the family of Stephanus. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that they are addicted to the ministry. They are addicted to the ministry. And I want to suggest to you that if we are to be successful in intergenerational work, if we're to be intergenerational in a church, that we've got to be addicted to this idea of ministry. That we've got to be so committed to it that we stay at it. Have you ever known a Christian to quit? I've known some to quit at age 60 and 70 years old. And how sad that is to see and to imagine. We are always in the church, in every family, we are one link away from losing faith. We're always one link away from losing faith. I've traced families through the years, traced our own family. I've traced families through the years. And you can see it. If ever one link of a generation leaves the Lord, loses their faith, that whole link is lost. That whole line is lost. From then on out, every once in a while you'll see somebody, they'll jump back in, but all it takes is one generation. That's why we've got to be adamant on this. That's why we've got to stay at this. That's why we've got to be addicted to this idea that we're going to make sure that our faith is passed on. That the Lord will find faith when He returns. So I hope that you will strive in this congregation to practice intergenerational work together. Because we're all a part of a larger family. Now I've treated this just as a lecture and not as a class, and anybody have any comments, anything they want to throw in that maybe I've overlooked? I didn't say as much as I wanted to about the concept and the idea of us working together in programs. I think when you put a program together as leaders, and I'll say a little bit more about that, and if anybody has any comments, feel free to make them. But when you put a program together in the church, and some people don't like programs. I say an activity if you don't like the word program. But when you put one together in the church, the leaders need to make sure that they strive to find areas that anybody can be involved in. We do a food drive every year. This past year, we collected 7 tons of food in one day. It's a pretty big effort for us. When we put a program like that together, we try to find things that our 3- and 4- and 5-year-old children can do, as well as things that our 60- and 70- and 80-year-old people can do. And we try to make sure that everybody has something they can do in that program. We get them working side by side in various things, helping each other out. there are a lot of opportunities you'll have during the year to be intergenerationally involved. And I hope you'll make that effort. All right, anybody have any comments, questions, thoughts, anything you want to add to this? All right, let's bow together and pray. Our Father, you have richly blessed us by bringing us into your family, by allowing us to be a part of it. And Father, help us never forget that a family is made up of a father, of children, of husbands and wives, of parents and grandparents, of young and old, and that your family is made up of all those elements as well. And Father, help us to rejoice about that. And when there's a temptation because of culture to get on each other's nerves and allow each other to bug and frustrate each other, help us instead to build on the opportunity to learn from each other and to rejoice in the opportunity that we have to be one family in you. In Jesus' name, amen.